Long week in a lot of ways. We'll just throw in last Saturday as a part of the week. First time I ever did a wedding where sirens went off, actually. It tells you something. I mean, if you're going to get married, don't get married across the street from the fire station and then complain about the siren and the fire truck. But it wasn't quite that warm at the wedding, but it was kind of funny. And fun, a lot of fun. And then Monday was President's Day, but it was also a day of special significance to me, and I was very grateful to have babysitter on Monday. And I want you all to be very careful. We took Chris's oldest daughter out and taught her how to shoot. That's almost as bad as teaching some of these children how to drive, you know. At least if they're shooting, they're off on the mountainside somewhere. If they're driving, they're out on the streets, and everybody's insurance goes up. And then there are typical things going on through the week that just made it kind of a long and eventful week. It seems like last Sunday was a year ago, but it wasn't. It was just last Sunday. The sermon that I'm going to preach this morning, I preached it before, and everybody goes, it's a repeat. It's a rerun. Well, I know a lot of people who have watched Casablanca for the 15th, 20th time and still enjoy it. And it was made back in the, well, before I was born. And it's kind of a classic. I don't know about this being a classic, but it was 6 years ago when I preached this sermon. It's based on the song that we just sang, It Is Well With My Soul. And the text that we read at the beginning of the worship service is a text that we use where it says in Philippians 4 and verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. But not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how also to abound. In everything and in all things, I have learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me. There's times when you know you don't know what you can accomplish for the Lord, if you can accomplish anything for the Lord or for yourself. But God gives you the strength if you have faith in God. The hymn that we just sang was one that I guess everybody sings it. The words were composed by Horatio Spafford, and he was born back in the 1800s. He was a Presbyterian and a lawyer. In 1871, he lost his son, and then just shortly after that, he lost nearly everything that he had in one of the great Chicago fires. And rather than wallow in his sorrow or his misfortune, he and his wife started relief efforts in Chicago for some of the people who had been burned out of their homes and had lost everything. Well, he decided to help out with an evangelistic tour in Europe. And as he and his family were about to get on the ship to go, some business emergency called him back. So he sent his family ahead of him. He had four daughters, his wife, and he stayed in Chicago. And while he was in Chicago, the ship that the family was on it collided with a British ship and sank to the bottom of the ocean. And only his wife survived. His four daughters all drowned. So all of his children, all five of his children, were wiped out in their childhood. And you wonder, how in the world could a person survive that? How could a person live through that? Later on, when he was going to Europe himself, he passed by the spot where the ship sank with his daughters. And he asked the captain of the ship if he could pause there a little while so that he could pray and think about things. And when they went on their way again, well, he composed on board the ship the majority of the song, the words of the song, It Is Well With My Soul. You think about the what he went through, what he suffered, and how he must have felt. And You don't have to imagine it because he expresses it very well in the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." The person who wrote the music, Philip P. Bliss, is one of my favorite hymnalists, whatever they call them. We have a lot of songs that we're very familiar with that he either wrote both the words and the music or just the music. And he had kind of an interesting story as well. He was born in 1838, and he died in 1876. That would make him 38 years old when he died. And he was very prolific. He wrote so much that you can't worship out of any of the songbooks I've ever sung out of and not see about half, it seemed like half the things were written by him. But the way he died was interesting. He and his wife were on a train going through Ohio, and a bridge collapsed, and the train crashed down into the ravine and caught on fire, and his wife was trapped in the fire. Even though he escaped, he went back to save his wife, and when he saw that he couldn't do it, he stayed with her until they both burned to death. I don't know where people come from who are like that. There's always somebody who has suffered more than me or more than you. I could name probably 100 people who have gone through things that I cannot imagine, and yet each person's sorrow, each person's difficulty is individual, personal, and in some people's minds it's just as great as anybody else's. And it is, it is. We don't dare, if somebody just suffers one tragedy, we don't dare minimize that because it can be a turning point in their life. It can either lift them up or it can break them down. But this song is one that has become kind of important to us and our family. I have made mention of the fact before that I believe that "It Is Well With My Soul" is a perfect hymn. The words are wonderful, the masterful melody and the harmonies are majestic and at the same time filled with the emotion that you'd expect. Great spiritual truths, profound instruction found therein, the great hope that is offered. And of course, as we have noted, is born of great tragedy, and yet it is alive with an unwavering faith of a man who believed what he was taught when he was growing up, I guess. So when we consider this song, we need to consider the words that we sing. It's one of the reasons I write some of these sermons, because I think that sometimes we sing and we don't really know what we're singing about. I know how easy it is when we sing this song to get lost in the melodies, because I do. I used to. But don't so much anymore. The first verse, I've kind of given a title to, "Whatever My Lot." And you know the words, "When peace like a river." This is a hard Sunday for me, by the way. "Attendeth my way." I got to get serious. "When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." And you know something? There's times when I just want to sit down and say, it's not well with my soul. And you've gone through the same thing. You know the bite of tragedy, of hardship, and you wonder, when is justice going to come? But we have faith in God. God has filled our lives with blessing beyond what we deserve. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, he talks about sending the rain on both the just and the unjust. Whether we deserve it or not, God continues to bless us. In Matthew 6, verses 30 through 33, it says, "But if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things did the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God takes care of His children. And I know this because He's taken care of me. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning." Well, sometimes peace like a river, attends my way. But sometimes sorrows like sea billows roll. There are times of trial. And I have to sometimes stop and ask myself why, but the answer is found in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, as a part of a consequence for Adam's and Eve's sin, the human race has to suffer. Not guilt. We're not born with the guilt of sin, but the consequence of Adam's sin, much like a child has to suffer from the consequence of his parents' sin sometimes. But it says in Genesis 3:17, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now, life is filled with trials, thorns and thistles. Sometimes I just have to kind of bow my head and say, thorns and thistles, because that's what life is. Well, why? Because here we are. And the alternative is to leave here. And the only way to do that is have six people carry you out, if you know what I mean. So, look at Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, where Job says, "For affliction cometh not forth from dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. But man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward." If you are expecting your life to be smooth and without any hurdles, no bumps in the road, no potholes to hit, you're from another planet. You're looking for something that doesn't exist here. Life is filled with trouble, and man's days are shortened by the trouble that he encounters. Now, how do we regard such, and how do we survive such? James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into manifold temptations." The King James Version, I believe, says trials. When you're tempted, when you suffer hardship, "count it a joy, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing." When you suffer hardship, use it to be stronger, to gain knowledge, to draw closer to God. The key to enduring any trial is found in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 15. "And who is he that would harm you if you be zealous for that which is good? But even if ye should suffer right for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear." The key to that, the center of all that, is make up your mind that Jesus is the boss. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, which I believe is the best translation of what we find here. Set him aside in your mind. Elevate him in your mind as your Lord. Make up your mind that Jesus is the boss, and what he wants is what you want. And with that kind of a preoccupation, it's hard to be dragged down. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter says, "Wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator." It's the same thought. Commit your souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator means make up your mind you're going to do what God wants and not what you want. Make His will your preoccupation. And that takes us back to our text, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, where he says, "In respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content." Content. Why? Because I have purpose, I have meaning, I have something to do that I cannot allow to be interfered with by the sorrows of this life. And that is to do God's will. And then in verse 13 again, he says, "I can do all things in him that strengthens me." I can bear up under the sorrows that are my lot if I have trust in God. So whatever my lot, I make up my mind, Jesus is the boss. I want to do His will. And what He wants is well with my soul. Okay, now the title I would give to the second stanza is "This Blessed Assurance." Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Now, when we look at the first line of this stanza, much suffering is the result of Satan's work, in that any suffering is a form of temptation to us. It forms temptation before us. But a lot of times that temptation, that suffering, is a result of our own deeds, of our giving ourselves over to Satan's bidding. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, Solomon asked the question, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk upon hot coals and his feet not be scorched? In other words, when we disregard God's law, and I'm not talking about just rebelling against it, I'm talking about just not paying any attention to it, can't we see how harmful that is and how it's going to affect us in our lives? And a lot of our suffering comes from there. Not all of it. Some of it comes just simply because we're here. But a lot of it comes from the fact that we have done something that perhaps we shouldn't have done. Satan is a dangerous enemy. It talks about his devices in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He has a lot of tricks up his sleeve. And so Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be watchful, your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. But you have to be sober and watchful, because the roaring lion doesn't always roar. Sometimes he sneaks. And when he sneaks up on you, if you're not watching, he'll have you and you'll be gone. That'll be the end. Now, there are two things that give us this assurance. Let this blessed assurance control. Where does this assurance come from? Well, there are two things that we don't dare forget. We need to remember them. Number one, Jesus knows what we're going through. Now, in your outline, if you have one, it says Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. It should say verse 15, where it says, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. As we have suffered loss, as we have suffered tragedy, as we have suffered all kinds of obstacles, Jesus suffered too. And sometimes the loss that he has suffered has been an eternal loss of a loved one to the devil. So he understands the temptations that befall us. He knows what's going on in our hearts and our minds. And he pays attention to what is going on to us, not just generally as he understands our condition, but specifically as he loves us as individuals. He knows my name. He knows who I am, and he knows what I am going through as opposed to what you're going through. But he also knows you. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, Jesus asked the disciples, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father, that is, without him knowing. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. God knows the fate of every sparrow, so he's paying attention to you. You're more valuable. Jesus knows what is going on in our lives. He knows what we're suffering. And beyond that, Jesus cares. Sometimes we may think that he doesn't care, but you know what? That's childish, isn't it? How many times do you get after your child and your child says, you just don't care whether I have any fun. You just don't care about me. You know, my kids used to say that every time I contradicted them. Of course I cared. And at first it just really got to my conscience. Now, am I doing this because I don't care? Or because they're trying to brainwash me? Is that what's going on here? They're trying to brainwash me. They knew I cared. But they said, you don't care. You just don't care about me. Yeah, I care about you. Sometimes we say that to God too, don't we? God just doesn't care about me. Do we need to be sent to our room? Yeah, sometimes we do. Sometimes we need a little time out because God does care. How much does he care? Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that about himself in John 15 and verse 13. How much did he care? He cared enough to die for you. Don't tell me He doesn't care. His care may not be apparent in your mind, but if that's the case, it's because you don't have the kind of faith that you need to have in Him. In Romans chapter 8, we have this promise from God through the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with us freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather that was raised from the dead, who's at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." Our victory is not in this life. Our victory is in the life to come. Or it's realized in the life to come. Now, Jesus will never forsake us. We might forsake Him, but He'll never forsake us. He told the apostles in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20 to teach us to do all the things that He had commanded them. And He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Well, He's with us. He's with us unto the end of the world. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18, where Paul is by himself in jail. And he doesn't know that he's going... Well, no, I take that back. He does know. He knows that he's not going to get out alive. But he doesn't know whether his friend Timothy is going to make it to him in time to see him. But he knows he's going to die. And so he says here in verse 16, "At my first offense, no one took my part, but all forsook me, may it not be laid to their account." He was standing on trial by himself, no friends there. "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Some deliverance. Where was he? He's still in jail. And then in verse 18, he says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus is still there. Jesus is still delivering us. Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." You remember those words, and you say them over and over and over again to yourself. If you just say verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice," that's enough. But why? The Lord is at hand. When Jesus and John the Baptist said the kingdom was at hand, they meant that it was about to be established. It was close by. When Paul says here the Lord's at hand, he means the Lord is here. Now the problem is we don't see Him. And so we have a tendency in our own minds and hearts to not deny His presence and His work in our lives. And that's a big mistake. Jesus is here, and He is present, and He is working in my life. So I have this blessed assurance that controls me, that allows me to give my life over to Him, to allow Him to be the boss instead of Satan. Now the third verse has to do with this glorious thought. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. What is the most important thing that we could attain in this life? More important than the continuation of life, more important than our friends, more important than finding romance or love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love, they used to sing on the radio. But Jesus said, "Blessed is the man who hungereth and thirsteth after righteousness, for he shall be filled." Well, what's he talking about there? He's not talking about the righteous man who sits back and sees how awful the world is and hopes everybody repents. And he's not really even talking about the guy that just puts his head in the Bible and can't get his head out of it, just studies all the time. I think what Jesus had reference to is what he talks about in Luke chapter 18 and verses 13 and 14, because it becomes more and more precious to me as I get older. Here we have the prayer of the publican as opposed to the prayer of the Pharisee. You know the story. You know the story. It says the publican would not, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. What did the man ask for? He asked to be justified, to be forgiven, to be accounted righteous. There is no greater attainment than that. To have God said, you're a righteous person, in spite of the fact that I've sinned. How does that occur? It occurs by the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. My sin is nailed to the cross. And the reaction to my being justified is the same as the reaction of the Ethiopian eunuch. What did he do when he was baptized? Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, it says that he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he rejoicing? Because he was forgiven. He knew that if he had to stand before God right now on the day of judgment, that he'd get to go to heaven. That is the great attainment of this life, is justification. Because of all of the things that it means fellowship with God. It means eternal life in heaven. It means joy and confidence and self-assurance in this life. Peace of mind, which so many people strive for but never seem to attain. Now, once again, why do we rejoice? Because our sin, not just part of our sins, but all of them are nailed to the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says of Jesus that he, his own self, bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus was given as the propitiation for our sins. You look that up, it's the appeasement of justice, propitiation. Now, it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness, because the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. Now, God wants to show His righteousness, His righteous character, in spite of the fact that He passed over some Old Testament characters' sin. How did he do that? Well, it says here it was through the blood of Jesus. But you look at verse 26 and he says, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. How can Jesus, or how can God let me go scot-free in spite of all my sin? He sent Jesus to die in my place. And so we have my sin, not in part but the whole, nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. And we rejoice. Well, we do rejoice in that, don't we? Isn't that what we rejoice in? Isn't that what we seek? In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, but God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Justified, judge righteous. This is what we look for. This is what we seek. Justification through the forgiveness of sins, which is possible only through the blood of Christ. Well, we rejoice in our hope, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, and that hope is engendered through the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All of us are going to be raised from the dead someday. All of us, without exception. The good and the bad. And so Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." This is where our hope lies, in the resurrection, which we will find ourselves justified and forgiven of our sins. Now the fourth verse is one that it's a head scratcher. "Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Even so it is well with my soul." This is, these are words that describe most assuredly the return of Jesus for the saints. And most of what he says, 99% of what he says, can be seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. No doubt about that. But I've got to tell you that some of us are not going to live that long. Some of us have got to go before that day comes. There's two ways for faith to become sight. One is, as Paul talks about it, and as the song says, when Jesus comes again. The other way is death, which most of us will probably... I'm not going to tell you that Jesus isn't coming this afternoon. Man, I wish he would. Just give me a few more minutes. We got some prayers to say before he gets here, if you know what I mean. Well, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus just came right now and everybody here in this room and everybody that we know and love was whisked off to heaven? Judgment Day, of course, on the way, but that'll be nothing compared to what we're going to experience in heaven. Wouldn't that be great? But I remember saying that about 3 or 4 years ago. And the people that heard me, a lot of the people that heard me, have died. They're gone. And there are some that I have known who reach a certain age, you know, and they long for that day. Well, what day? The day when they can meet the Savior. The day when they pass away or the Lord comes, it doesn't matter to them. One or the other is what they're looking for. But now, why hurry? Why say, "Lord, haste the day"? What is going on there? Well, for those of us who believe, there is a new heavens and a new earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved," that is, all the things of this cosmos, "what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, either the day when you die or the day when Jesus comes again. By reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." You remember the 50s when everybody, some of you don't, but when everybody was building fallout shelters? I wanted Dad to build a fallout shelter so bad that I could just taste it. Wouldn't it be a neat playroom to have a hole in the backyard? You climb down the ladder and put all your games and toys down there and just really have a good time. You could play submarine in that. But it wasn't our house, so he wasn't going to dig a big hole in the backyard. What a disappointment. But anyway, we were afraid of the world coming to an end. The end of the world. Well, it's going to come to an end. It's going to come to the kind of an end that we were afraid of. Except it's not going to be nuclear weapons. It's going to be the Word of God. And the fire that he has stored up for the earth's destruction. You burn garbage when you're done with it. You burn it. Somebody said, "Oh no, we just put it in a trash can. They carry it off to the landfill where it gets burned." People don't understand. Well, when it burns up, what have we got? He says, "But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." In other words, a new environment. We get to go to heaven. So we look forward to that day. Paul says that he is expecting a crown when that day comes. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Is that a day we look forward to when we receive that crown? We will receive our inheritance when Jesus comes for us. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we may suffer with him, if so be that if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified with him. Immortality is ours at the coming of that day. In 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 51, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, but we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Whatever our existence is after this life, it's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to be done away with. It won't corrupt. But the exact nature of it, he calls it a mystery. It's beyond our comprehension, in other words. There's another way of looking at all of that, and that is when Jesus comes or when we die. Take your pick. It actually amounts to our going home. In Philippians 3, in verses 20 and 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things to himself. I want to go home. One of the reasons I want to go home is I treasure the reunion that I'm going to have with those who are faithful, who've gone on before me, and the reunion that I'm going to have with Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You think of the people who have sat in this building who have died. There's a lot of them. And if they've had faith in God and been forgiven of their sins, which God has promised the faithful, and if you have been faithful to God and you've been forgiven of your sins, one of these days we'll all be together again. We'll see each other. That's my hope. You know, one of my heroes, I guess every son believes this or feels this way, most of us do anyway, our dads are our heroes, especially if they're the kind of person they ought to be. I remember about 3 or 4 years ago just saying to myself, I cannot imagine this world without my father in it. I just can't, and I still can't. It's hard. Even when he was sick with his Alzheimer's, that I got a lot of comfort out of that because, you know, a lot of people with Alzheimer's get kind of mean and nasty or crazy. He wasn't. He just forgetful and got sweeter and sweeter as the days went by. He's still my hero. And one of these days, I imagine I would like for him to shake my hand and welcome me home. Do you want more than that? If you do, then I'm sorry. I think you're crazy. I can't imagine anything better than that. And you notice that Paul says that we shall ever be with the Lord. And won't it be wonderful if we could ever be with the Lord together? It is well with my soul. A song of true faith. Faith that is engendered by the Lord's presence. Philippians 4, 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance or gentleness be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. He's here. He's right here. And we need to trust him. He says in verse 6, in nothing be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And if you'll do that, then you'll have the peace of mind that people seek in this world but don't find. He says in verse 7, the peace of God shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Well, I want that peace of mind that guards my heart and my thoughts in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings are in Jesus. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom he hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's not one spiritual blessing that we have outside of Christ. So we need to get in Christ so that we can enjoy those spiritual blessings. In Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27, it says, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As I look over the audience, I don't see anybody who hasn't been baptized. But you understand that being baptized places an obligation upon us of faithful living. But hopefully you see that as we live those faithful lives, we have something that other people do not have. And we need to recognize and appreciate it and make full use of it. There may be somebody here this morning who needs to answer the invitation. We offer this opportunity if you'll come to the front while we stand and while we sing.